This morning, we're going to be reading chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. If you want to follow along, one of the Bibles that's there in the provided in the seat back in front of you, you can find that on page 1016. Please listen as I read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, God, as we come to your word this morning, as we sit gathered underneath your word like children, listening to the wise words of our Father, would you help us? Would you help us to understand, but not just to understand, would you help us to heed, to believe, to trust these words as good, and to entrust ourselves to you? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with just a simple observation about people. We like before and after photos. Whether it's a dramatic physical change or like in a physique, or whether it's maybe an old house or car that's been restored, we like to see the side by side of the old in the new. We had a little bit of a before and after situation in our home recently. A little over a month ago, we picked up a beautiful antique 25-drawer wood cabinet. It was built 100 years ago in 1920 in Two Rivers, Wisconsin. The years have left it in bad condition, covered in thick, old, cracked varnish. There's scratches and dings all over it. In fact, I've got a picture. But after weeks of sanding and sanding and sanding and staining and clear coating and sanding and more clear coating, none of which I did, by the way, after weeks of that, my wife restored this antique to something glorious. And you can't even see in that old picture there. You can't even see the, it's so cracked. You're applauding for my wife's great work. It's so cracked. It looks like alligator skin. And also those bottom two drawers, they weren't ready when the picture was taken. They're ready today. They're finished now. But they weren't finished this past week when the picture was taken. And she would tell you that this was not necessarily fun. In fact, quite the opposite. It was arduous. It was hard work. And she would tell you that she wouldn't want to do it again. But in light of what came later, in light of the after, she would tell you that it was worth it. And that's one of the primary purposes of before and after photos. It's to motivate. Because often the pathway to what is new is the path paved by discomfort and pain of some kind. And so the point is to motivate us to press ahead, to make hard choices, to deal with discomfort in the hopes of attaining what's on the other side. And I mentioned that this morning just by way of introduction, because Peter wants us to know that things now are not always what they will be. There is a before and there is an after. But for Peter, it's suffering and glory. And here this morning, we're rounding the corner on the home stretch of Peter's letter. Remember this apostle Peter, he's writing to these churches on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, churches that had little to no power or social standing in a culture that idolized power and social standing. But he has consistently encouraged them and us to have hope. He's encouraged them and us to have hope because something far greater lies beyond in the future. He reminds them again and again that this world is not our true home. But so long as we're here, we've got to live here in a way that honors Christ, even though sometimes living in that way might actually result in life getting harder for us. And so here in this final stretch over these last 3 weeks, as we kind of get ready to conclude this letter, Peter, in a way, he's going to hold up three times, actually. He's going to hold up before and after photos. The before, he's going to describe this less than ideal reality that is now, but he holds out the after. He holds out the greater reality that can be ours later. And the point of holding out this picture is to motivate us to press forward, to press on the path even when it gets really hard. We might experience suffering now, but later it will give way to glory. That's Peter's point. We can face suffering now because of the glory we will experience later. We can face suffering now. And when I say face, I don't just mean kind of slog through it, but face it, but stand up underneath it, move forward despite it in light of the great glory we will experience later. That is where Peter is going to take us this morning. And it all begins with a little bit of a change of perspective. It all begins with a new way to see suffering. That's what Peter points us to there in verses 12 and 13. He shows us a new way to see suffering. We continue to feel Peter's pastoral heart, his pastoral affection, even as he adds this encouragement. He says, "Beloved," that's us. That's those who are in Christ, those who are much loved by God. "Beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes," he says in verse 12. Don't be surprised, but instead, verse 13, he says, "but instead, rejoice." And how ironic that Peter's very command to us produces in us the very thing he tells us not to have. In other words, is it not true that we're surprised to hear him say this? We're surprised to hear Peter say, when we suffer, we shouldn't be surprised, but we should actually rejoice. Well, here Peter reframes this whole issue of suffering, not only by just holding out what comes later. He's going to do that. We're going to see that in just a moment. He's going to hold out what comes later. But not only that, he reframes the whole issue of suffering now, how we see suffering presently. He calls it a fiery trial that tests us. So here Peter, as he's getting ready to kind of land the plane in his letter, he's actually reaching all the way back to a theme he introduced all the way back in chapter 1. If you remember this some several weeks ago at the outset of his letter, you just flip back to the very beginning of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where Peter said this, he says, "You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, suffering. Suffering, as Peter sees it, can be a test that reveals the genuineness of our faith. And in that sense, what Peter's saying, in that sense, it is something that every single follower of Jesus can be prepared to encounter. We shouldn't be surprised, as though something strange were happening to us, Peter says. In other words, the experience of suffering as a test that reveals the genuineness of our faith is to be a normal experience. And yet our surprise, when it comes to us, reveals to us our complete lack of expectation. It's like a student in a classroom who all of a sudden wakes up at the end of the semester when the teacher says, "Hey, by the way, the test is coming." The student lifts his head and rubs his eyes and wipes the drool off his mouth. "Huh? What? Test? What are you talking about? There's a test at the end of this thing?" "Well, of course there's a test at the end of this thing. That's what school is." In some ways, it's a funny image to imagine, but it actually depicts us in this life when we expect to never experience such testing. The experience of suffering as a test that reveals the genuineness of our faith is to be a normal experience. But now, when I say normal, and I need to pause here for a moment. I need to clarify what I mean by that. Normal doesn't mean good. Okay, suffering is not something that is inherently good. I want to be clear about that. Then it wouldn't be suffering. What makes suffering suffering is that it's bad. You don't like it. It doesn't feel good to experience. And so this is not some kind of strange encouragement for us to go and seek suffering. No, in fact, when we experience suffering and when suffering unsettles us deeply, that's actually a reflection of something that every single one of us knows. Deep down inside, every one of us knows when we experience suffering, we know this is not how it's supposed to be. And so, yeah, in that sense, please hear me, suffering is abnormal. It's an aberration. It's part of a broken, fallen world. It's incredibly abnormal, and we long for a world where suffering and sorrow no longer exist. Everyone longs for that. But here when Peter talks about not being surprised as if something strange is happening, it's not that suffering is normal and that it's good, but it is the normal pattern of those who seek to be faithful to Christ in this fallen world. This fallen world that is not our true home. It's a pattern. It's a pattern that you can prove. 19th century Scottish preacher George Matheson, who I'm drawn to for obvious reasons, though not related to despite the same last name, he pointed out that pattern this way, and he was no stranger himself to suffering, but that's a story for another day. But he said this: "There is a time coming in which your glory shall consist in the very thing which now constitutes your pain. Ask the great ones of the past. Ask Abraham. He will point you to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph. He will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses. He will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth. She will bid you build her a monument in the field of her toil. Ask David. He will tell you that his songs came in the night. Ask Job. He will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter. He will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask Paul. He will attribute his inspiration to the light which struck him blind. Ask one more. Ask the Son of God. Ask him whence has come his rule over the world. He will answer, Gethsemane. I received my scepter there. And to that quote, I add my question, why should it be any different for you and me? It's a whole new way to see suffering, not as normal in the good ultimate sense, but as the normal pattern that follows the pattern of the saints of old, the pattern of Jesus himself. And when we see it this way, when we see suffering this way, it's not that all of a sudden suffering becomes fun. It's not that all of a sudden suffering becomes enjoyable, but it does become bearable. It becomes bearable with joy, despite the suffering, especially in what it means for our future. And here Peter holds out the after photo. He gives us a picture of ourselves like we've never seen. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. That's that pattern that we just talked about. And I know I've used this before, and I know I'm belaboring this point, but I think it needs belaboring. I want to go there again. It's like that machine in the zoo. You know what I'm talking about. It's right there by the lions exhibit. Right here in our zoo in town, you go to that machine and you put the quarter in and you put the penny in, and the zoo keeps the quarter, but they give you back the penny, but not before you turn the crank. And as you turn the crank, the machine presses. It presses and flattens a pattern into that penny. What Peter is saying is that there is a sovereign hand at work turning the crank of human history, turning the crank of your own personal life, that presses the pattern of Christ onto the lives of that follow him, and that includes suffering. But don't forget the whole pattern. Don't forget the whole picture. Don't forget the before and the after. Christ suffered for being faithful to God, but God raised him from the dead and he placed him on high with such glory and joy that is inexpressible. And that too, Peter says, that too becomes part of our pattern. And one day those who have put their faith in Christ will not just share in his suffering now, but we will share in his glory later. We will share in that same incredible, glorious joy, inexpressible and unending. That's what Peter is promising us right here. That's what Peter's calling us to in his argument. He's making an argument here. He's saying that when we face suffering in this life, we're going to be tempted to pull the eject handle on God, to think, God, you know what? I entrusted my life to you and things didn't get easier. Things got harder. So now I want to be done. But what Peter is saying is that when suffering comes and your faith is still there, when suffering comes and your faith is still intact, it shows you right now that if your faith can endure suffering in this life now, your faith will still be there on the last day when he comes in glory. So you can rejoice now. You can rejoice now that your faith survives the test, because it points to you to the reality that one day it will still be there when you enter glory with Christ. It's a whole new way to see suffering. It's a whole new way to see suffering. But here's the thing, we gotta clarify this just a little bit more. Because here when Peter talks about suffering, he's talking about a certain kind of suffering, a very specific certain kind of suffering. He develops that there in verses 14 to 18. That's his point there. The kind of suffering that Peter's talking about is suffering for our association with Christ. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And folks, please don't miss this. He says, you are presently blessed. So there is actually a certain kind of help that comes with this certain kind of suffering, and it's a present help. So this isn't all just entirely waiting for what comes after. There's even encouragement for the present, for the now. When Peter says that if we are insulted for the name of Christ, we're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What this is saying is that if you suffer insult for Christ and your faith remains intact, there is a special blessing of the very fullness of God's presence coming to rest upon you in a very specific way to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to empower you. There is a very certain kind of help that comes in this certain kind of suffering. But it only comes in this certain kind of suffering. It doesn't come in all suffering, and it certainly doesn't come when we suffer for doing things that we shouldn't be doing. That's his point in verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, not all suffering is the same. And if you suffer for something that you shouldn't be doing, there's no special blessing in that. There's no rejoicing in that. But did you catch that list? Maybe you noticed once again this morning in yet another list in Peter, one of these things is not like the other. You're a murderer? Okay, yeah, I definitely want to avoid that category. Okay, thief, evildoer? Yep, definitely end up in the principal's office for those things. And we get it. We will suffer consequences for any of those. There's no good in that. But what about that last one? What about meddling? Well, folks, simply put, a meddler is somebody who sticks their nose where it doesn't belong. That is the technical definition of the term. To put that into a picture, I'm not going to show you. I already showed you a picture once today. I'm not going to show you two pictures. But to use your imagination, I recently came across this image of a curious young elephant who had the tip of his trunk caught in a crocodile's mouth. That is the picture that Peter is painting. What he's saying is that if you insert yourself, if you insert yourself uninvited into someone else's affairs and they have not asked you there, it might just come back to bite you. Look, I realize there's a balance that we have to come to here. Peter is keenly aware that as Christians living in this world, we have an obligation to the truth. We have an obligation to the truth. We have an obligation to proclaim Christ. Absolutely. We have an obligation to engage the world around us and to speak truth 100%. In fact, Peter even said that, if you remember back last chapter, in chapter 3, he said, always, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The key word there is ask. So folks, yes, it is true that as Christians, we have an obligation to the truth, but we also have an obligation to a way of life that is winsome. We have an obligation to be a certain kind of people that other people actually want to be around. We have an obligation to be a kind of people that actually gains a hearing, that actually gains an audience with those who actually care about what we think. And when we do that, when we live with that kind of honorable conduct that Peter has been talking about for several chapters now, when we win that kind of relationship, when we win that kind of an audience, yes, we are absolutely to be the aroma of Christ. We're supposed to proclaim Christ in all his truth and glory unashamedly. But we're not supposed to be meddlers. We're not supposed to insert ourselves where we specifically are not invited to speak in. And I'm not talking about public spheres. I'm talking about in our relationships with people. If we suffer from meddling, that's not the kind of suffering Peter is talking about rejoicing in. No, Peter is talking about suffering for being a Christian. That's exactly how he says it in verse 16. suffering for being a Christian, taking on insult for the name of Christ, which, by the way, is the same thing as saying a Christian. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, and so we suffer insult in Christ's name when we're insulted as Christians. And Peter says, when that happens, not if, when that happens, he says, don't be ashamed. Let that be an encouragement. Might we be tempted to feel shame when we hear these insults? You Christians, you're just so antiquated. You're just so old-fashioned. You're just so traditional. Why can't you get with the times? You Christians are so unintelligent. You're so gullible. You'll believe anything. You Christians are so bigoted. You Christians are so fill-in-the-blank phobic. And I pray that we don't earn that reputation for being meddlers. I pray that we are wrongly given that reputation, but I pray we are wrongly given that reputation for graciously, respectfully, but firmly standing on the truth of Christ and everything that is true in his word. And if we do that, we'll be insulted. But hey, you know the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Too bad it's not true. Words hurt. Words hurt a ton. In fact, I happen to know that there are some of you who would wish, who would rather experience physical pain than endure the suffering that can come from painful words. There's a reason why Peter connects insult to suffering. But he says, listen, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Instead, glorify God. Glorify God in that name, the same name that might bring insult. Glorify God in that name. Let that name be applied to you even all the more, and stay faithful to him. Be faithful, keep enduring, and let God sort it out. And sort it out he will, which is essentially what Peter says in verses 17 to 18. He's still on the same track. He's still on the same track of this certain kind of suffering. But in verses 17 and 18, he turns the tables. He pivots. He pivots on this idea that Peter introduces of judgment. He says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, folks, don't be alarmed at that. We hear that word judgment, and we think that means condemnation, as if somehow God is going to look at us and condemn us. That is not what this is saying, because remember, this is Peter's encouragement to Christians to keep enduring. This is his encouragement to Christians who are suffering unjustly. So here when Peter talks about judgment, he means the process, the entire process of assessment. There's a correlation between the process of judgment here that Peter has in mind and the process of testing that he mentioned earlier. In the Jewish tradition, it was maintained that at the end of history, all humankind would stand before God, and God would begin his process of judgment, and that process would begin with his own people. And Peter says, if it begins with us, if it begins with his own people, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? He quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the book of Proverbs, and he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Once again, don't be confused. Just track with me here. When he says scarcely saved, he does not mean that somehow if you are a Christian, your salvation is in question, it's in jeopardy. He doesn't mean that somehow it is hard for God to save you. In fact, Peter has already gone through such great lengths in this same letter to tell you if your hope is securely in Christ, that means your future salvation, your eternity is entirely securely in his hands. You have an inheritance that can't be taken away, that will never perish. So what Peter means when he says scarcely saved is that if God's assessment, if that process of judgment that was always expected to come later, if that has been brought forward to the present on his own people, this testing that we're going through, and his God's own people in that assessment experience suffering, we don't get by unscathed, he's saying. If that's the case with us, what will become of those who oppose God? If that assessment has begun with us now in this trial, this testing, what will become of those who oppose God when it comes time for their assessment to begin, which will happen later when they have to stand before God and give an account? In other words, what Peter's saying is you may be tempted to say, look, let's just forget this whole Christianity thing so as to avoid this certain kind of suffering, this social shaming and suffering that his hearers might be facing. Let's just ignore Christianity rather than face this certain kind of suffering. But what about this other certain kind of suffering? What about this other certain kind of suffering that will come later for those who will stand before God and give an account? What then? Folks, you see, it really is just the other side of the same coin. It's still a before and after. It's just a completely different before and after. On one side, it's share in Christ's sufferings now because we share in his glory later. But the other side is, don't seek to avoid suffering by avoiding Christ now, because if you do, you will just experience a different and oh so far worse kind of suffering later. And friends, this is a timely word. This is a timely word as we live in a world that is not our home, and all around us are this emergence of what are called deconversion narratives. And you've probably heard that before just because people are talking about them. And I know I've mentioned them before. These stories that you hear happening all around us. You hear about them on podcasts, and everyone has a podcast, so you can hear about it everywhere. These stories of people who perhaps maybe grew up in the church, or they had a certain kind of Christian experience, and then they decided, usually through some sort of pivotal moment, something happened in their lives that presented some sort of discomfort, and everything unraveled, and they turned and walked away. And listen, it's not just simply that we're more connected and we have the internet and so we're hearing more about these now. It really is the case that the stories are actually happening more now. Why? Because there is a shift in the world that we live in. A shift that I think makes this New Testament word all the more potent to us right here who are Christians. At one point in time in our society, there was a cultural advantage to being a Christian. In fact, at one point in time, even if in your mind you thought, I don't think I really believe all this, you would feel pressure to actually say that you did, because you didn't want to be shamed. You didn't want to feel like an outcast for saying that you didn't believe in all this. You didn't want to have any of those social consequences. But folks, that is no longer the world we live in. And by the way, I'm not saying that was a good thing at all. I'm just pointing out the shift. That's no longer the world we live in. There's no longer a social or cultural advantage. In fact, now there is increasingly a social or cultural cost of saying, yes, I stand with Christ, And I stand with all that Christ stands for. Increasingly, it's going to cost us something to say that. And so it's no wonder that there is an increasing number of people who feel pressure and they would rather not pay it. They'd rather not suffer now. And if you speak with them, this experience is real. This is a real experience. If you speak with them now, it may feel like in walking away, they escaped something. They might even feel like relief, like, oh, I'm so glad to be out of that. I feel so free. Now I can finally live however I want. Maybe so. Maybe so. But there will come a day where everyone must give an account. There will come a day when God Himself will hand over all authority to judge the living and the dead, all of it, to His Son, Jesus. There's a reason why what we do with Him. There's a reason why what we say about Him means everything about us when that time comes. So maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, that's me. I just want to ask you this morning to please reconsider. Maybe you think to yourself, I don't know if my career can take that kind of a hit. I don't know if my social life can take that kind of a hit. Let me encourage you now to reconsider while you still can. That there is an invitation to you from Christ who stands with open arms to receive you as His own if you would just come to Him by faith. And for all of us who have done that, Peter here wants to remind us we're not simply trying to live to avoid suffering. That can't be it. That can't be the motivation either way. That can't be the motivation. For us who know Him, we got to live for Christ. And so in light of that, Peter presses us to keep moving forward. He concludes with this, just very briefly by way of conclusion. He gives this summary statement for those who suffer. He says this in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Folks, this is a picture of what it looks like for you and I as we seek to follow Christ in this life. No matter what comes our way, we entrust ourselves to God. We entrust ourselves to the Creator. We entrust ourselves to the one who made everything, the one who is over everything. And He is faithful. He is trustworthy. Oh, one day He will set everything right. And we can entrust ourselves to Him now by doing good. By doing good, no matter what it costs, no matter what the world says, by doing good in the name of Christ. Folks, that's what Jesus did. He did good. All He did was perfectly good. And it led Him to a cross. But that cross led Him to unending glory. It'll lead us there too. Let's pray. God, this world that we live in is a hard one. This is a hard place to live. And God, while this world is not our home, you do have us here. And you have us here for a purpose. God, we pray this morning that you would help us to live out that purpose, to magnify the glory and the great name of your Son, Jesus, in whom is our salvation that is secured now and forevermore. May we rejoice in that, even if that's all we have. May we rejoice in that for now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.